My name is still Ben. I still work on the pastoral care staff here at Lutheran Church of Hope, and I still welcome you to Lutheran Church of Hope. Today we continue our theme of Light the Night for Christmas. We continue in that celebratory vein. We continue speaking the joy to the world that we have in Jesus Christ. And so as we dig into this this week's story, we want to focus especially on the Magi, the three wise men, as they're known in our culture. And the three wise men, even though there weren't really three, but that's okay, we're not going to major in minors, plays a really important role in our culture. The wise men play a role that that nobody else could play. And I want to talk about that a little bit, because the wise men, although they're very familiar in our culture, aren't really studied, not much is known about them. In our culture, the three wise men really balance out our nativity scene. That's a really important role, you see, because if you had all these shepherds on this side and you didn't have these wise men on this side, then it really wouldn't look that symmetrical, right? So they play this really important role, but really, what else are they good for? You know, it's this important story, but we really don't know much about it. So we want to dig into that a little bit. And so as we dig in, I want to play a clip for you that kind of sets that up. I want you to imagine with me what this is about. Imagine with me three men who are strangers. They're in a foreign land. They're in a land where they don't understand the culture. They don't really understand what the people are about. They're on this quest, and this quest has all these twists and turns, and it leads them, not least of all, to the very throne room, the very seat of one of the most ruthless rulers in the area. They're in front of the most powerful man in the land, and they don't even realize that their life is in danger. Let's take a look. All right, so I kind of pulled a fast one on you. Nobody ever accused the three amigos of being wise, but there are a lot of similarities. At the risk of over-spiritualizing, as pastors are often suspected to do, there's a lot of parallels here, and there's a lot of things we can learn from the three amigos about the three wise men. The three amigos are in a foreign land, just like the three wise men were. The three amigos are on a quest, just like the wise men were. The three amigos stand before the ruler of the land, just like the three wise men did. They're at risk for their lives. There's a moment where the three amigos realize that they're not just acting, where everything that they're doing is real. And it's a little bit different for the three wise men in this way. I think the wise men knew that it was real. That was why they came. The wise men came to the land they came to for specifically that reason. They're about finding something that's real. If it isn't real, they got no reason to be there. So here we see where the difference breaks down. But in this, as we approach this clip, I want you to think about the wise men in a deeper way, in a more real way, to realize how real it is, and to get the wise men from being some ceramic figurines that you keep in bubble wrap 11 months a year. It's more than that. So by coming to worship Jesus Christ, the wise men are subverting the authority of the ruler in that land. By saying Jesus is king, they're saying to Herod that you're not king. So as they step in front of Herod, I want to see how dangerous this is and how brave this is. I want you to see the way that they're putting Herod in his place. And I don't know a lot about kings, but I do know one thing about kings. Kings don't like being put in their place. And if you want to test this, I want to give you an example, something you can do. I want you on Monday morning to go to your boss and step in his office. It'll be even better if he's on the phone with somebody or if he's already meeting with somebody. Say, hey, boss, I heard that your replacement's coming into the office today, and I just wanted to meet that person. I got some kissing up to do, and I've been kissing up to you all these years, and I don't want all that to go to waste, so I'm going to start my kissing up to this new guy ahead of time. And if you do that, I want you to see how long it is before you're done with your job, right? People in authority don't like being talked to this way. So how do you think that's going to go over? And how do you think it went over for the wise men? We see it. Herod has every intention of killing them as soon as his purpose for them is done. And so far in this story, the moves of these wise men don't seem all that wise. They're taking these actions that are taking their lives and putting them in risk. And it makes you wonder why they would do such a thing. And as we ask that question, I think it's because they're risking their lives for something that matters so much. And if we learn something from the wise men, I want you to see that. I want you to see that they went to such lengths and put themselves in such danger because the gospel matters that much. Because Jesus Christ, the Christ child that had come, matters that much. Because it's God coming down to us to be with us and coming for us. So as we get into this, we can see that what we have in Jesus Christ is something that we can hope for in the same way. They took this step out for hope, and they took this step out for faith. Now, Herod got where he was by being around the right people and by doing the right things. And Herod was everything the world expected a king to be. So, I missed the art class at seminary, so you have to forgive me, but this is supposed to be a crown. So, this represents King Herod. And King Herod has everything that you would expect a king to have. King Herod is the consummate king. And he has all these wives, and he has all this money, and he has this military power, and he has fame, and he has fortune, and he has everything to lose in this story. So you have, on this side, King Herod. And so then on this side, again, not the best art, but that's a manger, all right, maybe? So on this side, you have a king wearing a crown, a king that looks everything like the world expects a king to look. But here you have a king who is attended by shepherds. You have a king who the only people that come to adore this king are these foreigners. And who are they anyway? And on this side, you have, we heard in the story, you have the scribes and the teachers of the law. So here's a book that helps us remember who they are. These are the people that are in charge of the Bible. In that time, not everybody had a Bible, so it was really important to have people that could write down what was written in the Bible, and they memorized it word for word. So we have the scribes, and they're with Herod, and they're attending Herod. And you see in chapter 2, 4 to 6, Herod asks them, he says, he calls it a meeting of the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law, and asks them, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem in Judea. And they said this, for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come out of you that will be the shepherd for my people Israel. So these are the people that know what the prophecies say. These are the people that should really get it. But they're here on Herod's side. And who does get it? It's these foreigners. The Magi follow a star. They follow this star, and they're not even Jews. They come to Herod and they say, we have come to worship the King of the Jews. And it makes you wonder, who are these people that they would come and worship the King of the Jews when they're not even Jews themselves? And in this story, we see kind of what Matthew is getting at in his gospel in some way. We see what Matthew does in a lot of his stories, in the parables that Jesus tells, in the ways that he sets things up. There's a divide. See, you have Herod on this side who doesn't really get it, and you have Jesus on this side. You have the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the people that should get it. But the Magi and the shepherds over here, all the important people, all the people that you think would understand what the king has come to do, are over here. So there's this dividing line. And in this we see that over here is like in the Gospels it talks about the goats and the sheep, right? Over here you see the narrow way that leads to salvation. Over here you see broad is the road that leads to destruction. And over here you see the wheat and the weeds. When Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever would save his life, I'm sorry, I totally messed that up. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake would save it. And in this, we see this line, and over here is self-preservation. Over here is fear, and over here is life, and over here is faith. It's the difference between fear and faith. It's the difference between living and fear. So afraid of losing what you have that you lose yourself. And living out of faith gives you boldness to stand in the face of anything because you trust that God is bigger, that God is stronger. Herod lives in constant fear that someone is going to come and take his throne. In fact, he was so afraid of this that he killed several of his 10 wives. He even killed two of his sons because he was so afraid of them coming to take what was his. His fear blinded them from the possibility of even thinking that God could be good or that life could be good. And fear has a way of doing that. Fear is like that. Living out of fear is tragic. It will enslave you. It will ensnare you. It will take everything you have. Fear will steal from you. You can choose to live in captivity of fear. You can choose to live that way, or you can choose to live out of hope. You can choose to live in the freedom that hope gives you, or you can choose to live in the slavery that fear will give you. The wise men are wise because they choose hope. That doesn't mean that they're safe. You see, they choose hope in the face of danger. And that's what faith is often about. It's not about taking the safe road. It's not about talking about self-preservation. It's about taking a step out. It's about being vulnerable. So they choose to dream. They choose to imagine that God is at work in their lives. They choose to imagine that even though this world is broken, that God is doing something more. They choose to have hope. And I want to introduce you to a couple. Their names are Carl and Ellie, and you might know them if it's from the movie Up. And they're a couple that choose to live in hope. This doesn't mean that their life is easy. Obviously, there's a lot of hardship for them if you've seen this movie. It doesn't mean that they have it all figured out, or that their life together is free from grief and sorrow. But living in hope means that you have a joy that transcends even your circumstances. Take a look. There's no denying their grief in that clip, as you saw, as they experienced the loss of not being able to be parents. But did you get a glimpse of their joy as well? In the face of all the darkness and all the despair and all this world will throw at you, will you live in fear or will you live in faith? That Paradise Falls jar that they keep putting money in that book that you saw Carl hand to Ellie, represent that hope. They, in that movie, there are symbols and metaphors for living with purpose and hope in a way that sometimes you don't feel like you can. And you see, if you watch that movie, through the rest of the movie, Carl struggles with that. He struggles with, how do I live with purpose and faith in the face of everything that I'm up against? And this clip in this movie hits me like a ton of bricks because you saw how they struggled to get pregnant. My wife and I, a couple of years ago, had a miscarriage. And before we had my daughter, who's sitting right over here, we had another child that we lost. And the pain is still there. And the grief is still there. And there's still days when the hopes and dreams that we had for that child, I grieve the loss of those hopes and dreams. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope is a vulnerable thing because when you have hope, you have something to lose. Maybe you avoid hope for that reason. Maybe you avoid, if we're honest about it, getting your hopes up, putting yourself to something and devoting yourself to something. To be honest, when my wife got pregnant again, I was scared to death. I didn't know how to handle it in some ways. And sometimes when you're faced with the reality of life, fear just makes more sense. Fear is easy. Fear comes naturally. And now I know all about this stuff called fear. I don't know if you realize this, but I'm a certified expert in fear. I'm somebody that can speak about it with a certain amount of authority. You may not have heard of this, but I know when I tell you the technical term for this, it'll make sense. The technical term for the expert in fear is parent. If you don't believe me, I'll tell you something my mother always told me when we were growing up. And she said, And I would bet that your mother said the same thing. She said, don't tell me not to worry. I'm your mother. It's my job to worry. Being a parent means being an expert in fear. No one knows fear like a parent. It's part of your job. Part of your job is to invent things to be afraid of. And if you don't believe me, take a look at the fact that there's a whole industry that's based on the fear of parents. If you want an example, my daughter's high chair has a 5-point harness on it. So it looks like something that should be in the space shuttle. But really what it's for is to help her make sure that she doesn't fall out of a chair when she's eating peas. So I remember when we first got it, I'm in the other room and I can hear my wife and she's clipping all these things and pulling these straps. And I said, come in. And I say, what are we doing? Are we leaving the atmosphere or are we going to eat some peas? And it turns out we were eating peas and everything was okay and nobody left the atmosphere. But nobody fell out either. So I guess that's the upside of it. But I never knew until I was a parent how scary ordinary things are. Everything around you is scary when you have an infant, especially when they're her age, because she's crawling around, she's getting into everything. There's extension cords, there's electricity. Everything has a sharp corner on it. You're afraid of the floor because you don't know what's on the floor. You're afraid of the floor because I just walked through and I don't know what was on my shoes. Everything has some material in it that the state of California knows to cause cancer. But it's as if life doesn't throw enough at us. So we invent things to be afraid of. And it's easy for me to say that most of your fears are irrational, but don't you tell me anything about my fears. And Herod's fear is the same way. I want you to see that Herod is living out of fear. The way that Herod acts is because he lives out of fear. He's afraid of losing his power so much that he's afraid of a poor infant that's born to nobody in the middle of nowhere. And he's so afraid that he's willing to go and kill all the infants that are born in that time. Now this brings some reality into it. Herod doesn't make it into the nativity scene because he's such a bad guy. But what would the nativity scene look like if it had a Herod in it? We kind of take the darkness out of Christmas sometimes, but I think that there is something really important there. There is a reason to be afraid, and that's what makes the choice to hope so much more important and so much more beautiful. And it's ironic and it's beautiful that this baby that Herod is trying to kill so badly came so that he could save Herod. Jesus came to save those who would kill him. But a life lived in captivity of fear is a tragic thing, isn't it? So I want to ask you, what are you afraid of? What are the fears that have kept you from really living your life, from living with purpose? What has held your heart captive? And my thoughts and prayers this week as a family that are dear to us, really close friends of my wife and I, my heart breaks for them because on Monday, we had the funeral of their son. Their son died before he was born. Their worst fears were realized. His name was Theodore. His name means gift from God. My first thought was, how horrible to go through this and bear this burden on this week, the week of Christmas. Must be the absolutely worst week to carry a burden like this, to have the funeral of your son, of your infant son. And my second thought was, there is no good week to have the funeral of your infant son. Theo's parents have been cataloging their experience on a blog. And the day before Theo died, Theo's mother wrote this. I keep thinking they were ready. We prepared for seemingly all outcomes with Theo. We're ready for whatever comes our way. I shouldn't have to choose between a casket and a car seat, but here we are. I shouldn't have to choose between celebration of life service and baby showers, but here we are. We've cleaned the house and done the laundry. Our hospital bags are packed, and our fetal heart rate checks are scheduled. We're constantly living in the tension between hope for a miracle and mourning our current reality. I tell myself we're ready for anything. I tell myself we're ready knowing full well that we're not ready. How can you possibly prepare for the loss of a child? Her words take my breath away. They take my words away. It's as if death is laughing in our face. When we employ all of our imagination to think what darkness can look like, when we think darkness could look like, what we imagine darkness could look like, looks pale and bright in comparison with the reality of what darkness really is. The reality of darkness in this world is so much worse than we could imagine. The weight of this reality sometimes makes us wonder, how could we ever carry on? If this is how sideways things have gotten, how could things ever be put back the way that they were? How could they ever be put back right again? How could hope ever make sense again? What does our faith have to cling to? There is no way. When the fear is so great, how can we cross that line when we are living in fear? And we have every right to live in fear. We have every reason to live in fear. And how do we cross that line so we can live in faith? How do we move from a place of certain fear and overwhelming peril when the night is so dark and when peace and hope are so unimaginable? Maybe we aren't even sure that hope and peace can exist anymore. Yes, in the dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And I want you to hear in this that Christmas is the time for people that mourn. Christmas is a time for those who walk in darkness. For those who walk in darkness will see a great light. And it's exactly in this moment when hope seems so unfathomable. It's exactly in this moment when our faith is shakiest. That's the very moment that we need faith. That is the very moment when hope means the most. It's this moment we can truly see without a shadow of a doubt that we have no leg to stand on. We don't have a leg to stand on our own. But faith and hope and all that we have knows that we need our Jesus Christ. We need Christ to come. And praise God, joy to the world, Christ has come. Our faith is in the God that will not leave us in that pit. Our faith is in the God that will not leave us in that darkness. Where there is no way, God has made a way. And it's the cross. Jesus Christ has come at Christmas to make a way. Our faith is in the God who sent his only begotten Son so that he can do for us what we can never do for ourselves. Where there is no way, God has made a way. Maybe Christmas is hard for you because of the grief you've experienced. Maybe your family is broken for one way or another. But know this, Christmas is truly a holiday that is for those who mourn. Christmas is truly a time where we who mourn can say joy to the world. Joy to the world is not a mantra for people that have their lives all figured out, that have nothing to worry about. Joy to the world is a desperate cry of a people who need hope, of a people who are dying for hope, because we know sorrow, we can know joy, and we can know the hope that the Magi find in the Christ child. Sometimes we think that a strong faith in God means that you don't have sorrow. Sometimes we think that we won't feel distant from God from time to time. But that's just not true. Because you're grieving, because you're struggling, it doesn't mean that God is against you. God is for you. Death reigns in this world. But I want you to know, even though things don't work out, your faith, the hope that carries us, is not blind optimism. It isn't naive positivism. Life with Jesus isn't a self-help scheme. It isn't some mamby-pamby faith that promises and hopes that all things are going to be easy, that all things are going to work out. That kind of faith just won't do, because we live in a world with kings that are willing to kill babies. We need faith that can stand up to people like King Herod and El Guapo. We need a God like Jesus Christ. God didn't come at Christmas to give us an easy life, but he came to give us an abundant life. He came to give us a rich and satisfying life, a life with purpose, a life lived in faith, even in the face of death itself. This is why the Magi put their lives in danger for Jesus Christ. This is why they came and gave everything that they had so they can worship Jesus Christ. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for the sake of the Christ and the kingdom of God, you will save it. This world is full of wickedness and cruelty, and darkness, and death gives us the worst that it has. But it takes our children from us even. Being a Christian does not mean being immune to these things. But by our faith in Christ, we stand defiantly in the face of death. We stand in the face of death itself, and we boldly claim that hope will never disappoint us. We shake our hope in the face of death and say, "Where is your victory now, O death? Where is your sting?" Thanks and praise be to God that it is in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have victory over death itself. Thanks and praise be to Christ as we stand. Stand and let's praise God together. Let's praise this God that came so that we could have life.